Usually, a legal agreement is made between two parties who bind themselves to its terms. God, though, made a unique covenant with us. He set the terms, and He is bound to them regardless of our actions. Today we'll be talking about the nature of covenants and the special covenant God made with us. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today, we'll learn of God's faithfulness to His people, going all the way back to the beginning of time. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 27, and let's listen together to Dr. Boyce.
In our last study, I said I was going to deal with the matter of the covenant, and this one, because of Romans 11, 27, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament at this point, quoting from Isaiah 59, and the words he quotes are these: "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." A covenant is a solemn promise. In the Bible's context, it's God's promise to men. It's usually ratified by some formal ceremony or a symbol. But before we begin to deal with it, I want to ask a preliminary question, which I think is important, and the preliminary question is this: is the covenant idea really important for understanding biblical theology? Now, covenant theologians are going to say, yes, immediately, of course, and I think that's right. I'm going to explain why I think that's right as we go along, but it's an important question all the same, if for no other reason than that Paul hardly refers to the covenant at all in Romans. Romans is the greatest doctrinal book of the New Testament, and yet the word covenant only occurs twice in Romans. It occurs once in the 9th chapter in a listing of those benefits or blessings that belong to Israel because of God's election of them as a special people. It says theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, and so on. And then the second time the word is used is here in the 11th chapter. Now, in the first instance, you see, all that is a mention of the word. There's no treatment of a covenant theology. And here in the second instance, it's simply a quotation from the Old Testament. Paul isn't developing the idea here either. So you say to yourself, if the covenant isn't developed in any way, and this is the greatest doctrinal book of the New Testament, does that suggest to us that it really isn't important? I suppose the fact that it is not developed in any more significant way in Romans is the only answer I have to a criticism that's been made of me personally. Some years ago, I produced a lay theology that I took 5 years to write, and it's over 700 pages long. I call it a comprehensive theology, but I don't really deal with covenant theology. I mentioned the word several times, but I don't really treat it. One of my friends said to me on one occasion, "How can a covenant theologian like yourself write a comprehensive theology and not even deal with the covenant?" Well, the only answer I have is that Paul didn't do it in the book of Romans either. Now, in my opinion, covenant theology has been somewhat blown out of proportion by covenant theologians. I should point out, I suppose, that covenant theology itself is a relatively late development in Reformation thought. Usually it's traced to Calvin, and Calvin does speak of the covenant, but he doesn't really develop it as a theology. That was something two of his followers did. There are people you probably have never even heard of. Zacharias Ursinus, remember him? And his friend Caspar Olivianus. They developed the idea of two main covenants. The idea was it was a covenant of works that God established with Adam. And it went like this: don't eat the tree in the midst of the garden, because if you do, I'm going to bring judgment. If you pass the test, well, then you'll be blessed and you'll enter into eternal life and all of the race will stand with you. But if you fail the test, well, judgment will come and death will pass upon the race. That's the covenant of works. And then the second covenant developed in this covenant theology is what's called the covenant of grace. And it goes like this: supposedly God made a covenant with God the Son, the Father with Jesus Christ. And God said something like this: "I will give you a great and numerous posterity, those to be your sons and daughters, that will be saved and be with you in heaven forever, on condition of your paying the price of their redemption on the cross." The Lord Jesus Christ did that. He kept the terms of the covenant and we're saved as a result. Now, that's the covenant theology. As I say, I'm not sure that that is the best of all possible reflections of biblical theology, and it does come late in the theology of the Reformation, but you can understand how that focuses certain truths for some people. A far better way to talk about the importance of the covenant is either, on the one hand, linguistic, or secondly, by listing the number of covenants that are mentioned in the Bible. If you want to look at the words themselves, the Hebrew word for covenant is berith, and it occurs over 300 times in the Old Testament. Now, you won't find the English word covenant that many times because occasionally it's translated in different ways, but you'll find the word covenant 257 times in the New International Version in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word for covenant is diatheke, and it occurs 36 times, more than half of them in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you just look at the number of the words, the occurrences of the word covenant, it seems to suggest that it's important. Or again, how about the number of the covenants? We're handicapped at this point because everybody that writes about the covenant seems to have a different list. But more or less, they would contain at least these covenants. Let me suggest them. First of all, a covenant with Adam. I've already mentioned that. The word covenant does not occur in the story of Adam, either in his creation or his fall, and yet we can understand that there was something like a covenant expressed by God to Adam. Obey me and you'll live, disobey me and you'll fall. That's where the idea of the covenant of works comes from. The second covenant is God's covenant with Noah. This was a promise by God after the flood, never again to destroy the world by flood. And there were some other things mentioned along with that, and then there was the sign of the rainbow. So the covenant was ratified in that way by a formal sign. The third of these covenants was God's covenant with Abraham. Now that's extensive. You find it in different forms throughout Abraham's story. It's in the 12th chapter of Genesis, the 15th chapter, 17th chapter, and a few other incidental references. The first two covenants with Adam and with Noah were covenants that concerned all of humanity. Covenant with Abraham was a specific covenant that had to do with the Jewish people, and it involved a large number of promises like this, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, that God would give this people an extensive land of their own, that the land would be theirs forever, that the Redeemer would come through this line of descent, and that God would bless all the peoples of the world through this Redeemer. That covenant was not only established with Abraham, it was also repeated and reiterated and strengthened with his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. So that's the covenant with Abraham. The fourth of these covenants is a covenant that God established with the Jews through Moses. Now, it's often referred to as the Deuteronomic covenant because it is spelled out at such great length in the book of Deuteronomy. This covenant of blessing contingent upon obedience. If the people would obey the law of God, God would bless them and do that abundantly. But if they would disobey him and go their way, then he would bring curses upon them. We're going to come back to that in a moment. I'll show you how extensive that was. So that's the Deuteronomic covenant. The fifth of these is God's covenant with David. God promised David that his throne and kingdom would endure forever. And David quite rightly understood that that was a promise of the Messiah, because he said no man lasts forever, or no earthly kingdom lasts forever. It has to be a heavenly one, and he was right. The sixth covenant is the new covenant. Phrase, the new covenant, was first written down by Jeremiah. Jeremiah recognized that the people had not been able to keep the old covenant. If you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you disobey me, I'll bring curses. They had always disobeyed God. So he said, what's needed is a new covenant. And speaking for God, he said, that's what's going to come. 31st chapter. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, we rightly recognize that we've entered into that covenant ourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit. It changes our dispositions. Theologically, we talk about that as regeneration. It's the new birth or new life. So that's the new covenant. And finally, there's the covenant of grace. Now, that covenant of grace is not a biblical expression. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's only one verse in all the Bible that contains the word grace and covenant in the same verse. And that's in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. It's verse 29. But nevertheless, The phrase covenant of grace is a phrase theologians use over against the phrase covenant of works to make the kind of distinction I was talking about earlier. Now, maybe you don't follow all those covenants. If you weren't making notes, you've probably forgotten at least six of the seven already. But you gain a sense of the importance of the covenant no other way by just remembering this. When we open our Bibles, we have before us two covenants. Our word for it is testament, but it's actually the word covenant. So you've got an old covenant and a new covenant, an Old Testament and a New Testament. Every time we read our Bibles, we're reading in one of the covenants. Or again, if 2 points is too hard to remember, let me remind you of this. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we recognize the covenant because Jesus said of the wine, "This wine is the blood of the new covenant in my blood," and we're to drink of it. So the covenant idea, though perhaps somewhat exaggerated or taken out of proportion in covenant theology, is nevertheless a pervasive idea in the Bible. Now that brings us to the 11th chapter of Romans. It was necessary to give that kind of introduction because suddenly, out of the blue almost, we have this idea. Nothing is really prepared for it. We have to understand a little bit of what the covenant means. But suddenly here it is. And Paul quotes, as I said, from Isaiah 59, "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, what's the first thing we notice about that? First thing we notice about that verse is that it's God's covenant. "This is my covenant," says God, "when I take away their sins." It means that God establishes it. He sets the terms of the covenant. He does it. There are covenants in the Bible between human beings, men with men, and so on. But these covenants are not like that, and this one in particular is not like that. This is something God does. Therefore, it has the character and the power of God behind it. Now, there's a great illustration of that in that covenant that God established with Abraham that I mentioned a moment ago. The 15th chapter of Genesis, it's described. It was a very formal ceremony. Abraham was told to prepare for it, and the way he was to prepare for it was by doing what apparently was done in the ancient world when a formal covenant was enacted between human beings. Covenants were understood to be sanctified by the shedding of blood, by sacrifices. So Abraham was told to take animals. He was to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. Five animals, cut them in two, and put them over against each other in two rows on the ground. Now, you couldn't do that without spilling blood. And so when you had the two rows of the animals, and you had the passageway between them, the parties to the covenant would go into that passageway, stand there, and exchange their vows. And that was particularly solemn, and it was hallowed or sanctified by the shedding of the blood. You can understand how that would be done. Now, that's what Abraham did by way of preparation. But here comes the interesting part. We're told at that point in the story that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Abraham, and in the sleep he had a vision, and what he perceived in his vision was God appearing, passing between the pieces of the slain animals. He did it in a symbolic way. God was represented by a cauldron, fire, smoking, and by a blazing torch. And so the cauldron and the torch representing God pass between the pieces. Now you see what that's symbolizing. This is not a bargain between equals, as if God and Abraham are standing there and God says, "I'd like you to do this." And Abraham says, "Well, I think I could do 90% of that, but 10% I'd like to offer to change. And this is what I agree to do." And they work out a bargain and then they shake hands and go away. Not a question of that at all. This is what theologians call a unilateral covenant. That is, God establishes it. Abraham is just a spectator. God comes and stands between the pieces, and God says, "This is what I'm going to do." And what he tells Abraham he's going to do in that story is give him the land from the river Nile on the one hand to the river Euphrates on the other, to you and to your descendants forever. That's the promise. Now, I mentioned a unilateral covenant in which God establishes and does it regardless of what a human being does. Theologians usually distinguish between covenants this way. They say some are unilateral and unconditional, God's saying, "This is what I will do." And then other covenants involve the other party, and God says, "I'll do this if you do so and so." So they're unconditional and they're conditional covenants. A great example of the conditional covenant, as people normally talk about that, is that Deuteronomic covenant that I mentioned earlier. There are whole chapters in the book of Deuteronomy that spell this out. Obviously, the people were hard of hearing, And so God nails it down and repeats it again and again. But look, here's the way it goes. I'm quoting from the 28th chapter alone, but there's several other chapters that do it. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commandments I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Then it begins to spell them out. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And it goes on that way for quite a few verses. Now the other side. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, this is parallel to the earlier ones. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And it continues in that vein for several chapters. Now, you can see as soon as I read that why theologians speak about unconditional covenants like that with Abraham and conditional covenants like this one in Deuteronomy. And yet, I want to say something. I don't think that that's the most accurate way of talking about it. Because you see, from God's point of view, all of the covenants are unconditional. It's not like God is saying, I'm going to do this if certain conditions are fulfilled. God is saying what he's going to do under certain conditions. He's saying, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And if you disobey me, I'm going to bring judgment. That's what God's going to do. Nothing conditional there. It's not like God is saying, I'm going to do this if certain conditions are fulfilled. God is saying what he's going to do under certain conditions. He's saying, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And if you disobey me, I'm going to bring judgment. That's what God's going to do. Nothing conditional there from God's point of view. This is the way I operate, says God. This is my character. This is what I'll do. So strictly speaking, all of the covenants are unconditional and unilateral because they flow from the character of God. You ask the question, why is that? Well, because God is a faithful God. God keeps his word. He never lies. He never tells part of the truth. He always lays it out. He tells it as it is. And furthermore, not only that, being the sovereign, omnipotent God, he understands, knows, and determines all circumstances, so nothing ever rises up to cause him to change his plans. You see, you and I can make promises, but ours can never be unconditional, although sometimes we pretend they are, because we can't anticipate the conditions. We say something, and we fully intend to do it, but then something happens that just makes it impossible. We can't do it anymore. Or we change ourselves. God does not change. God controls the circumstances. So God alone, of all the intelligent beings in the universe, is able to make an unconditional promise. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, because that's why the apostle is bringing in the quotation at this point, as far as Israel is concerned, that means that God, who promised to bless Israel, is going to bless Israel. It's as simple as that. And so he's saying here that in the latter days, before the return of Jesus Christ, he's going to bring the Jews, for the most part, in mass, to have faith in him as their Messiah. That's why he quotes Isaiah 59 at this point. John Murray says that in his commentary. He says the effect of this quotation is that the future restoration of Israel is certified by nothing less than the certainty belonging to the covenantal institution. Now, let's go back to the text. We've already seen one important thing about it. That is that it's God's covenant. God does it. The character of God stands behind it. Here's the second thing. It's a covenant of salvation, isn't it? This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That means that it's a covenant of grace. How does God take away sins? There's only one way in which God takes away sins, and that's through the death of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is that he's going to bring the Jews into that covenant. They'll come to believe on Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are 36 uses of the word covenant in the New Testament, and more than half are in Hebrews. The exact number is 19. This is a book that's written to Jewish people to explain what God has done in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the point that the author of Hebrews makes over and over again, and in a variety of ways, is that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. It's the new covenant of Jeremiah, though The author of Hebrews usually says a better covenant. What he means is all the old covenants and all of their promises are fulfilled in Jesus, particularly the sacrifices. Here's the way he says it, for an example, speaking of the sacrifices performed by the Old Testament priests. And what he says is this: the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he as mediator is superior to the old one. Or again, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. See, in his own way, saying exactly what Paul is saying in the 11th chapter of Romans. Or again, the author of Hebrews closes his book with this great benediction that you know: may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, what Hebrews is saying is important. Sometimes when people have talked about a future blessing for the Jewish people, as I've been doing, as I've been trying to expound this 11th chapter of Romans, they've talked as if God has two separate people and two separate destinies for those people. Those who are critical of this point of view say you create a heavenly people with a heavenly destiny and an earthly people with an earthly destiny, and if that's what they're doing, that's wrong. Because what the book of Hebrews is saying very clearly is that there's one covenant. And he's writing to Jewish people, particularly in that book, encouraging them to come to the fullness of faith in Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that covenant. So there are not two people with two destinies. There is one people of God and there's one covenant. That's why Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We mustn't forget that. That's the way we're to understand the covenant. But you see, what Paul is saying is that in the latter days, not as a separate people with a separate destiny, but as the people of God with a heavenly destiny, the Jews are going to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the chapter. Now, my final point is this, because I'm studying these things, but I want to bring them to bear on our own experience in every case. And the final point grows out of what I've just said. You probably anticipated it. Is this: that is the covenant of which we are participants. Because it's a covenant of grace, it's a covenant of salvation. And we're part of that. And therefore, all that is said about the covenants being steadfast and sure and irrevocable because of the character of God apply to us as well, because this God is our God and he's unchanging. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, that classic presentation of theology, has a chapter on the immutability of God. And that's what we're talking about here, the fact that God doesn't change. And then it, he says, God doesn't change in these different ways. He lists some of them. They're very encouraging. First of all, God's life does not change. Created things change. Sometimes we're more full of life than others. And all created things grow and mature, level off, decline, and die. God is not like that. God does not mature. God does not get wiser. God does not get stronger. God does not get weaker. God is what God is. His life is absolutely unchanging. He doesn't change for the better because he's already perfect. And obviously he can't change for the worse. So God's life doesn't change. Secondly, says Packer, God's character doesn't change. One of the most repeated passages in all the Bible is from Exodus 34. Moses has asked God that he might see his face, and God replies, "No man can see my face and live, but I will do this. I'll give you a revelation of myself." And so he's put in a cleft of the rock. God covers it with his hand. They're visible demonstrations of the passage of God, but the revelation of God is not in the demonstrations. It's in the Word of God. And the Word of God is heard. And this is what God says: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's what God was like in the days of the Exodus. And that is what God is like today. He is exactly the same today. He does not change. Lots of things change our character. Sickness, circumstances, declining health. Our good traits can be warped by those things, and we say, well, I just wasn't quite myself today, or I'm not what I used to be. Sometimes we improve by the grace of God, but we're not constant. God is absolutely constant. His character does not change. Thirdly, God's truth doesn't change. Where do we have God's truth? We have it in the Bible. It's the only place we find it, and that means that the Bible is as true today as it ever was. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, that was then and this is now, as if we could dismiss the revelation of God that way. We can dismiss human mores. We can say, well, you know, in a previous age, people thought this way, and we think differently today. That's all right. Human mores change, but not the Word of God. The Word of God is constant. It is as true today as it ever was. God's ways do not change either. Here's what Packer says. I like it. He continues, that is God, to act towards sinful men in the way he does in the Bible story. You want to find out how God acts today? Read the Bible, because what he did then is what he does today. Packer speaks, still, he shows his freedom and lordship by discriminating between sinners, causing some to hear the gospel while others do not hear it, and moving some of those who hear it to repentance while leaving others in their unbelief. Still, he blesses those on whom he sets his love in a way that humbles them, so that all the glory may be his alone. Still, he hates the sins of his people, and he uses all kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean their hearts from compromise and disobedience. Man's ways, we know, are pathetically inconstant, but not God's. God's purposes do not change. The ups and downs of history don't frustrate him the way they frustrate us. We make a plan, and then something happens, and we say, well, we can't do that, we have to change it. So we're making 5-year plans, but 6 months into them, we have to revise them and do them again. God doesn't have to do that. God never revises his plans. He doesn't need to. He knows the end from the beginning. More than that, he determines the end from the beginning. Everything that God does in time, he has planned in eternity. And what he planned in eternity, he does in time. God's purposes do not change. And finally, God's Son does not change. That's probably the most blessed truth of all for us, because it's in Jesus Christ that we find what God is like. And Jesus Christ, we're told, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it is still true that he is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. This is our God. Now let me tell you a brief story. When the great protector Oliver Cromwell was dying, it was a dark and stormy night, literally, and he was suppressed by the encroachment of death as well as the environment, and found himself slipping into a great depression. His chaplain was attending him, and he said to his chaplain, "Sir, tell me, is it possible to fall from grace?" And the chaplain said to him, "No, it is not possible to fall from grace." "Well, then," said Cromwell, "I'm safe, because I know that I was once in grace." And then he said, "I am the poorest wretch that ever lived, but I know that God has loved me." Now, let me give you a final quotation. It's from the Heidelberg Catechism. We don't do much with it, but it's a great catechism. And the very first question of the catechism goes like this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And then the answer: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." This is our God, our unchangeable God. And that's the security of the saints. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you are what you are. We change, circumstances change, everything about us changes, but you change not. You are the eternal God, and what you have promised, you most certainly keep. And the covenant that you've established is irrevocable. So, our Father, teach us to build on that. We stand in this life on sifting and shifting sand. Teach us to plant our feet firmly upon your word and your character, and so build that when the storms of life come, we might be found standing there, not to our glory, but to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.